Now, when Heather and I were in America, we focused our time in Grand Rapids and just made one or two trips elsewhere. And one trip we headed south and we were going to visit some friends. And we went down and we passed by the Croatian Museum, which was very interesting for us. But although the Croatian Museum has created controversy, it's nothing like the controversy that was there in 2016 when the Anderson Genesis organization opened the Ark Encounter. Now, I don't know if anyone's had the chance to visit that, and it's certainly a dramatic sight. I haven't had the chance to visit it. It would have been very interesting, but it opened as we were leaving. Now, that is a full size, as far as we can determine the proportions, because the size of a cubit is not a definite size. But as far as they could tell, it was a full-scale replica of the Ark. And there it is, that people can go into, they can walk around, they can see it from the outside. And there was a massive backlash when the Anderson Genesis organization and Ken Ham decided to build and open this. Now, there were scientists who mocked this, despite the fact that within scientist theories, there's a catastrophe theory, and scientists are generally quite happy to talk about massive flooding. But massive flooding that might suggest the Bible is true is absolute anathema. There was a backlash about tax arrangements with the state, and there was outrage that the Anderson Genesis organization, which was seeking to explain the truth of the Bible, might have the temerity to want to employ Christians. I mean, think of that. But what is the big reason for all of this backlash? It's almost like if they can find anything, any mud to throw at this, they would. Why was this getting people so hopping mad? After all, I mean, if as they think the Bible is a book of fairy tales, why are they so frustrated by the building of the Ark? Well, the problem is that when that Ark was built, it demonstrated the viability of a boat that size. It demonstrated that you cannot just laugh at the biblical record. You've got to take it seriously. And it showed that a size, and you might have a footnote in your Bible, so it's at least 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. It's that kind of size of structure. And it demonstrated that that is a viable structure. It's a large barge. It's the size of a middling cargo ship today. There is no problem of the seaworthiness of this vessel. It doesn't need to sail anywhere. It doesn't need to be able to move anywhere, because it was just to be lifted up at the time of a flood and to be dropped down when that flood was over. It's a very viable thing. And that is shocking to the world, because they've got to take this seriously. And you were probably reading it as you were going through. You think, well, there's quite a lot of detail here. It talks in verse 16 about a roof. It talks about a door, and it talks about a lower, second, and third decks. And again, if you look at the spacing there, you can say, well, three decks, that's a sensible size and sensible proportions. There's ample space. I think different things of estimations have been done, but roughly the size of 125,000 sheep, if you just wanted to put sheep on there. So this is a very, very viable shape of boat. Again, the viability was shown. They got the Amish in, and it's very difficult in a politically correct age to criticise the Amish too much, but the Amish craftsmen were able to build it as far as they could, according to biblical models, using wood. And there's absolutely no problem historically with having saws and drills and that kind of thing at that time to make an ark structure out of wood. And this was causing such offence, and is still causing such offence. And why is it causing such offence? It's causing such offence because the ark speaks of the end of the old world, the pre-flood world, and the beginning of the new. Because the ark is speaking about God causing the old world to end and the new world to begin. Because it speaks about the gravity of sin, it speaks about the greatness of grace, and it speaks about the urgency of the response needed. And I don't know how you have been thinking about the ark today, but whatever you've been thinking about the ark, there is absolutely no doubt, because of the dimensions, because of the feasibility of this, that this is a realistic historical possibility. There is no reason why at that stage in history this boat could not have been built. There is no reason at that stage of history, 2,500 years BC, why this boat would have not floated and preserved life. And there is no reason why this boat does not have the capacity to contain what people would want it to contain. Again, you might say, well, how could all those animals come along there? Well, we're quite happy with birds and other animals migrating. There's no problem that the creator could have caused them to migrate to the ark. We're very happy with animals hibernating. And there's no problem as the temperature dips and as the rain comes, why the animals couldn't come in and hibernate. After all, there's an interesting clue in the text. If you look at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 14, there is quite a dynamic translation. When I say dynamic, I mean it gives the sense rather than the very wooden translation. So it says there in Genesis 7, every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark. It says they all went in. And if you go back to chapter 6:14, it tells you where they've gone into. It says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark. Now, literally, rooms is nests. That's the literal rendering. If you didn't think you were building an ark, you just translate that nest every time. Now, why would this distinctive word being used? Well, simply because this is a place where each of these birds or creatures is going to nestle down. Again, if you're worrying about viability, there's no need for if you want to reproduce after the time on the ark, you don't have to have old animals. You can have young adolescent animals ready to come off and mate and reproduce after their kind. There's no problem with the viability of this account. And that is why the world hates to talk about it. Remember, because it speaks about the gravity of sin, the greatness of grace, and the response needed. Now, we're going to look at those three things in a minute, but I just want to just reflect for a minute or two, just how this account is constructed. So you might say, well, how do we know about these early accounts in Genesis? And they could well have begun life as oral history. Now, those of you who've been students, when you wanted to learn things, you probably found some device to remember them. You might have found little things that spell things, like I tried to do K-A-T earlier today. And you've got different devices for memory. Now, what was the classic Hebrew way of remembering things? Well, we've talked about this fairly frequently. It's chiasm. It's going over things. You do A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. You have a series of things that go along up, and then it comes back down. It's a kind of step structure, stepping up or stepping down. So just have a, and this is particularly clear in this section. So just if you just hold your Bible open for a moment, this is so you can understand where I've decided to stop today. In chapter 6 and verse 11, God sees that the earth is corrupt And what does he do? Verse 13, he determines to destroy. The mirror image of that is at chapter 8 and verse 21. It's not chapter 8 and 21. Chapter 8 and 21. God determines not to destroy, even though he sees the corruption of men's hearts. After he decides to destroy, chapter 6 and verse 14, Noah builds the ark. After the flood, he built an altar. Chapter 7, 1 to 9, God commands him to enter the ark. Chapter 8, verse 15, God commanded him to leave the ark. And you can probably see where this is going next. The flood begins, chapter 7 and verse 10, and the earth dries, chapter 8 and verse 6. And then even the numbers match up, don't they? So chapter 7 and verse 17, if you look down there, the waters, the flood continues 40 days. And look at how long this goes on for. Verse 24 of chapter 7, 150 days of water going up and covering. And then if you look at verse 3, the waters abate after 150 days of going down. And then in the centre of all this, in chapter 8 and verse 1, it says the Lord remembered Noah, which is the centre of what's going off. So there's no problem about the people remembering what's gone on here, because it's a classic story. And obviously the flood account, where something goes up, water goes up and comes down, is absolutely made for this way of structuring an account. You go up in the ark and you come down. You build, the water rises, it stays, the water comes down. The water, the earth dries, and you come off. It's absolutely made for that way of remembering this account. And as we've been reading it through today, you'll have seen how the precise details were there of deep realism. Nothing fanciful, just deep realism. So let's now think. I just wanted to clear away some of those points at the start to say why it's so realistic and then why it's so spoken against. But let's now look at those three things that the ark speaks of: the gravity of sin, the greatness of grace, and the urgency of the response. So here we've got the gravity of sin. Because really people today, when they think about sin and things being bad, they say, well, is it really that bad? And the ark tells us, and the flood tells us, yes, sin is that bad. Just look at how God describes sin. Firstly, we see it's unrestrained. Chapter 6 and verse 5. Every intention of the thoughts of the man's heart was only evil. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt and it was full of violence. Verse 12. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. So there is an unrestrained sense of evil, that this is going across the world, and that people are just doing whatever they like. And the ark tells us about the gravity of sin. And you don't need me to give you examples of how this world is full of unrestrained sin. It might look different in different nations, but sin is unrestrained across the world. And we see the newspapers have got vast amounts of it, some of which they celebrate and some of which they abhor. But it's there across the world. But what's also striking here is how unconcerned men and women are about sin. Now, how is Noah described in the New Testament? He was described as a preacher of righteousness. And again, this 120 years of ark building is a long time. People say, well, did Noah have time? Yes, he did. He had 120 years of ark building. He's got time to build the supports. He's got time to fell the trees. He's got time to put it together. And he's got time to do that while just going on with eking out an existence with his farming and trading or whatever else. And all that time, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. He's telling everybody, this is how bad sin is. This is how seriously God views sin. He's told me to build this ark. You need to be on here or you won't be safe. What did this mean about the world? Well, if you think about the world as like a house, you can imagine you have a brand new house. So you get the builders in and they sort the structure out. And then you get all the people inside, you get your bathroom in, you get your kitchen in, you get your decorators in, you do your carpets. And then what happens next? Well, you decide to rent it out. And what do you get? Well, you get problem tenants. And what are these tenants doing? Well, they're just having wild parties. They're trashing it. All the interior's gone. And then they start to do their own renovations. And eventually, you take one look at the house and you think, this is completely trashed. There's only one thing to do with this house. And that is to get the demolition men in, to raise it to the ground, to destroy it and rebuild. And the flood says, that is what human beings have done to God's world. That is how bad it is. That's how human beings have been as problem tenants. Now you might say today, well, I'm not a problem tenant of God's world. Well, if everything in this world is God's, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, all who dwell therein. If the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, then we don't own anything in this world. And anything that we're not treating, whether it's man, woman, or child, or nature, in the way that God intends, then we're acting as a problem tenant. And we've seen from Matthew that as in the days of Noah, so will the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. And this is how the Bible tells us. It is not written as a flood myth. There's plenty of flood myths, like the Babylonian myths that the gods are upset that human beings were too noisy. That's nothing like the flood story. There's a central truth that these myths are echoing, but they're written in fantastical terms. The Bible speaks about sin. It was bad. The gravity of sin. How seriously does God view it? Well, think about the danger. Just think about the danger that people were in if they rejected God's righteous way of coming into the ark. People think today, well, even if I accept that things are bad, I can do something else to make up for it. I don't have to go God's way. Maybe you're thinking that today. Maybe you're thinking, well, I do agree there's problems in this world. This is a bad world. I mean, compared to when I was growing up, the world's much worse. It's bad. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I kind of get that, but I'm not really sure about God's solution, really, to be honest. I just kind of, yeah, I accept the world's bad. Well, think about these people. They could run to the hills as the floodwaters rose. What would happen? They'd drown. They could come knocking on the ark. They wouldn't get in because God had shut the door. They'd drown. They could pray. It'd be too late. They'd drown. They could seek help from their mum or dad, or if they're older people, their children. Husband could ask wife and wife could ask husband. No good. They'd drown. They could have the whole majority. They could have a huge crowd. They'd drown. It's absolutely tragic. You just think about those pictures that we're seeing at the moment of Kabul Airport. And you've got those desperate people on the outside and they're desperate to get in. And for some of them, sadly, it'll be too late. The planes will take off, the allies will go, and they'll be left with the Taliban. Well, the flood tells us that the gravity of sin leaves us in a worse situation than being exposed even to horrible people like the Taliban. Because this is God, this is his world, and this is how seriously he views it, that he would want to wipe out the whole of the earth that he has made. He says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. So this morning, if you're only to get one thing and realize one thing, Think about this, the gravity of sin, that's what the flood speaks to, how serious sin is. You might think it's fun, you might think I'm just having a dabble, but God says this is really, really serious, the gravity of sin. But also here, the greatness of grace. I mean, look at the length to which God goes to save people. God could have just said, right, I'm just going to wipe the world out. I'm not going to have to get involved in bother. I can start from new. I can create man and women again. We can just wipe the slate clean and start from new. But think about God's grace. Think about the detail he's gone into this plan. I mean, this is a really detailed plan. And that God wants his people to be safe. He's told Noah the size of the ark. He's told him how to build it with those three stories. He's got the roof on. He's got the window on, possibly a window around all around the top, letting air in. He's got the migration of the animals into the ark. He's got the provision for the animals inside the ark. He's got a detailed plan of how to replenish the earth with two of each breeding pair. He's got a way of Noah being able to live in harmony with him. I mean, you saw that, didn't you, in verse 7 and verse 2. There are seven pairs of all clean animals. God was setting up Noah for sacrifice. If you just have a pair, then you can't sacrifice them because you've just annihilated that type of animal. But no, Noah's got seven pairs of these clean animals. He can sacrifice and he can eat from the animals after the flood. So God has gone to tremendous lengths to save Noah. Now notice how God can continually communicate. In verse 7 he says, go and enter the ark. Now by the way, some people make a massive deal about whether this word means come or go. It actually means enter. So we can't make a great deal of this come and go. He's telling them to enter in. But he's in control. He steps in again, personally involved with Noah. And then it describes that God shuts them in. Look at verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16. Those that entered, men and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut them in. This is like what we've been looking at with the parable of the 10 virgins, that God closes the door, that he keeps them safe. He shuts them out from all of the problems. Look at the wonderful greatness of God's grace. Look at how extravagant it is. Look at how greatly God cares for his people. Remember that Noah is not getting in because he's better than the other people. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord first, and then he walked blamelessly before God in his generation. And this should encourage the believer that when we think about this, the realism of the ark and the extent to which that God was prepared to go to provide an ark, we can think about the greatness of God's grace, the extravagant plans he had to send the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is our ark. He's the one in whom we can come, in whom we can be, to be safe. There was no length that God was not prepared to go to save his people. However severe his judgment was, and his judgment was severe, the gravity of the sin is absolutely clear, but that only points to the greatness of his grace. And this morning, again, if you've understood the gravity of sin and how doomed you are if you remain in it, look to Christ. He's there to keep you safe. If you're shut in with God's, it might be the maiden voyage of the ark, but it's absolutely safe. There's not going to be a shadow of a problem. Think about Noah. I mean, it's not that Noah didn't have a chance to road test the ark, did he? God didn't send a kind of preliminary flood just to check it. Noah hadn't left a few nails loose somewhere that could kind of come unstuck and the flooding might start from the second deck and sink the whole thing. No, God has preserved Noah and his wife and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. The greatest of God's grace. And if you're a believer today, you don't need to be worried that God won't carry you home. He will take you all the way. Well then, if we've thought about the gravity of sin and the greatness of grace, the final thing to think about this morning is the urgency of the response. Look at the emphasis in the text about Noah's obedience. You can see that in verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, and God did all that the Lord had commanded him. Look at verse 16. Those that entered, men and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. It's about the commandments of God. And when people respond, then they're safe. You know, it says in Hebrews, how can you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? How can you escape? And it says this, you see the urgency, don't you? We think about the power of God over water. Now, the ancients had all sorts of ridiculous stories about struggling over water and the gods upsetting people. No, that's not the case. We know from 1 Peter that the water is a picture of the cleansing of the earth. And it takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. You're right at the start of creation. Verse 2, sorry. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When God made the world, there was water covering the world before the dry land appeared. God is in absolute control of this world. And again, I won't labour this point because we've been looking at it in the afternoons. But as in the days of Noah, so will be the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The global nature of the flood. This is why people, again, react against it. Hate this idea of the ark. Hate this idea of a global flood. Not because it's not feasible. Not because it's not possible. Not because it doesn't fit in with the fossil record, which it overwhelmingly does. They reject it because it clearly points to a global judgment from which no one can escape. It points to a God who's absolutely in control of the whole of human history. It points to a God that we must respond to. It says that this is urgent. Now that judgment was through water. The next judgment will be through fire. The earth, 2 Peter 3, will be dissolved by fire. So again, this is why I'm not convinced by those who think that this world is just kind of going to get better and better and better. It's going to be dissolved by fire. We've got a final judgment to come, and it's urgent. The clock is ticking. Now, I don't know if Noah was saying, we've had 119 years, there's 1 year left. I don't know what Noah was saying, but no one knows the day of the hour when Christ is going to come again and bring in this final judgment. And the urgency is there. What will you do? What will I do? Will we be ready? Because we've seen today that this speaks of the end of one world and the beginning of a new world. We've been thinking in past weeks of these great ones in the world. You know, Genesis chapter 6, these were men of renown, it says. And chapter 6 and verse 4, mighty men of old, men of renown. There's one of our psalm versions which says something like this, that the great ones of this age strut briefly on the stage. And maybe you think about people who like to strut. They like to put things out there that big themselves up. They kind of preen themselves like peacocks as to how great they are. They celebrate how many people are following them. But when the water came, it didn't matter how powerful any man was. Didn't matter how many were following him. That was absolutely irrelevant. That old world was being wiped out. The end of the old world. And it was gone. We can think of in this world, can't we, even on a smaller scale. Think about empires. Once the British Empire was great, It then fell rapidly. It was just gone. We're seeing at the moment a transfer from America, which thought it was so great, and it's just fading. China on the rise, and empires come, empires go. But this is bigger than empires. This is the old world going. And this world is now old. It's in its last days. And the flood proclaims to us, remember, the gravity of sin, the greatness of grace, and the urgency of the response. So this should encourage us, if we're believers, in the urgency of getting the gospel out there, of saying to people, time is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. In that sense, we can be direct. We shouldn't be ashamed. We might be mocked, but no one will thank us for being vague. You wouldn't want to give a vague thing and say, well, there might be a little bit of water coming. No, a flood is coming. You're going to be wiped out. Get on the ark. A judgment is coming. Doesn't matter how many people think it's not coming, it still is. And we're to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at the greatness of grace. God has given us everything to escape the scorching, searing heat of the dissolution of this world, because the full power of his wrath fell on the cross. And if we're in Christ, we will not have anything to fear. Let me ask you today, if Christ came today, if this world were wrapped up tonight and dissolved by heat, would you be scorched in that judgment? Or would you be safe in the Saviour who is the ark for each one of us? Do come to him today if you've not yet come. Be safe in him. Say sorry for your rebellion. Sorry for not treating it as serious. And ask him for forgiveness, because today is the day of grace. Amen.